Good morning.
Good morning.
No echo?
Echo.
Ah, darn. Maybe I should start out with a master's update for all of you who are recording it and don't want to know. That was a joke. So other than that, I'd like to start out by reading a passage out of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1b and 2. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in verse 12, through 15, it says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. I've just been reminded lately from pastors teaching, the holiness of our Father, that He is sanctified, set apart, and the Lord's Prayer that He's been teaching. And also, I'm just really thankful for the unity of the church that He's taught so diligently the years that He's been here. So, something I saw over the weekend and thought I'd share. With that, if you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, let's put that aside so we can concentrate on God's Word for the next hour or so. And with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your person and all that you are, for your loving kindness and your grace and your perfect ways in everything you do. And we ask through your Spirit that you continue to guide us in your word and through your teachings that we might continue to mature spiritually and grow in your grace and show our light to the world. We're so thankful for the work of our Lord and Savior on the cross for salvation. And ask also that you help us to lift our voices in song to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. From all the lost, leaning,
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. To live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up. By faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. By faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet. lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
That was George Winston, actually. They're playing the piano. Let's see where we are. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. We've been looking at work, our labor in the Christian way of life. As we are predetermined, and that's really our main subject, is the predetermination of God for you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been predestined to adoption as a son of God. Not the son of God, a son of God. And we know in Romans 8:29 that all of us who have been predestined will be conformed to his image. Now, we have to conclude that for some, that won't happen till heaven. We hope that that's not the case, that every Christian, by the time they get near the end, that they would have matured and that they would have been conformed to the image of Christ. But that is what we're predestined to be. And each of us are called to be holy and blameless. These are two sides of the same coin, really, election and predestination. And so it is our commission in time to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we've been saying that a lot these last few months. This led us to the parable of the vineyard worker. And the parable of the vineyard worker, some worked all day, and some of them worked only an hour. And it's kind of amazing how closely that parallels the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, one man receives five, another man receives two, and another man only receives one. And it's interesting that the man who only receives one doesn't do anything with it. He hides it. He buries it in the ground. Now, one may wonder if the man thought, well, I've only got one, what's the point? You know, if the Lord had given me five, then I could have done something with it. But I only got one, so what's the point? I might as well just bury it. And the point is that no matter what you've been called to, how much work you've been called to, and it's going to be different for each of us, and there's no way that we can calculate it. Like, how much work have you been given by God? How many talents has he given you? That's not human. It's not human talent. The talents in the parable of the talents represent the things that can't be done by natural ability. So the spiritual life that God has given me, within that, you know, what gifts or gift, what spiritual gift, what abilities, what effects have I been given? And all three of those things are stated as being given to us in 1 Corinthians 12. There are a variety of gifts, Paul writes, a variety of effects and a variety of ministries. Peter said to the Lord, we left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And Peter's attitude there, and we've been talking about this all week, is the attitude of a mercenary. And we must never have this as believers. It's the, all right, God, I'll do a certain amount of work for you. What do I get in return? And that's up to God. Now, the rest of in the parable of the vineyard laborers, to all the ones who worked for a lesser amount of time and no actual deal was made with them about how much they were going to get paid, the master said, I'll pay you what's right. And they all said, great. And they all received the same amount in the end, the denarius. The guy who worked 1 hour received the same amount as the guy who worked 12 hours. So Peter needed to change. We know this. We need to change. And here's another thing about the parable of the talents that I never noticed before. It says that the master returns after a long time. See, in the parable, the master doesn't give you your one talent and say, you know, come back the next day and say, what have you done with it? And I'm like, I didn't do anything. God is not gotcha. So in the parable of the talents, the master doesn't return until after a long time. And that means that God gives you time. And he does. He's very patient. See, I've been gifted with all these things at salvation, but I need to learn what they are. And I need to unlearn my foolishness that all of us have. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need to catch up to what's what, what's right, what's true. And I don't have that when I start out. I'm made a brand new creature in Christ the moment I believed in him, adopted as a son. And in fact, in the New Testament, we're always adopted as a huios, adult son. So from the get-go, it is expected of us to act like adult sons, though none of us do. But can you imagine if God said, all right, I'm going to call you a technon first, which is, you know, a little child. And in time, you grow up to be an adult son. He doesn't give us that window, right? Because what would we say? We'd say, well, yeah, I'm not an adult son yet. I need more time. I need more years. And so God doesn't give us this window of immaturity. It's expected of us that we be mature. Yet, he gives us time to mature. And thank God he does, because none of us would be able to do it. So, for all of us, our motives always, they need changing. None of us start out in the Christian way of life with perfect motives. We need to find out why we're doing this. Why has the Father done what he's done? And who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what has he done? And when you can understand that, your motives will match his. So, the solution also is not about pretending lowliness or pretending humility. At the end of the parable of the laborers, the Lord said, many who are first will be last and last first. He didn't say all who are first would be last. He just said many. We are to do the labor that God has foreordained for us to do, whether it is very much and noticed by many, or it's very little and no one sees it at all. Perhaps the guy with the one talent said, you know, if I'd been given two, I could really do something. So because he didn't get what he expected, he didn't do what he could. Right? All of us have gifts from God, and all of them, all those gifts can be invested in his kingdom. And to sit around expecting more, and by the way, if you won't invest the one, how do you know you would invest two? Or 5 or 10. Christ said, he who's faithful in the little things will be faithful in much. It's a very human, fallen human condition that we all want to start off as the CEO of the company and we don't want to work at the bottom. Right? And God says, look, you got to start off learning. You've got to learn. And you've got to commit yourself to applying the things that you do know. Not what somebody else knows, not what you expect you're going to know a year from now, but what do you know now that you can actually invest in and live in truthfully and do it well. And all of us have that. So the ethical note of Christianity is the new man in Christ. It's not that I'm hoping to pretend like what I am. I am this. I'm adopted as a son of God. I am a son of God. I'm a new man in Christ. My sins were slain by his death, nailed to a cross, taken out of the way. And I share his risen life unto God. Romans 6 says that beautifully. And so my life is hid with Christ. That's Colossians 3 says. And since my life is hid with Christ, I'm a new man in Christ. I've been slain by his death. I've been raised by his life. Then everything that I am, that I do, in every single day is unto him. It's like him. Right? God became a man and showed us what a man is supposed to be. And am I going to be perfect? No. But that's my goal. Right? That's what I reach towards. Always. Now, what if you had a bad day yesterday? Right? The final song we sing. Remind me who I am. That's what happens to us when we have those days that are filled with sin. You forgot who you were. And so you just started naturally acting like the old man. Are you doomed if you make that mistake? Thank the Lord, no. Today's a new day. Your grace is new every morning. Paul said to reach forward to that which is ahead. Forget what lies behind. Are you still alive? And even if you say, barely, it was a real bad day, you know. You're forgiven. Move on. But also learn the lesson. You want every day to be like that? Right? We suffer terribly when we give our lives over to sin nature, to sin and away from God. We give our thoughts over to it. We suffer terribly. You want every day to be like that? And thank God for forgiveness. God is not asking you, all right, line up now and make up for it. Some kind of penance or whatnot. You've been crucified with Christ. You forgot it yesterday. All right, we all do. What about today? So Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are sons who work for the Father, but out of nothing other than love and adoration for him." I'm not looking to earn anything here. Again, our main topic here is the parable of the vineyard owner, or the vineyard workers. And also I would say the parable of the talent. Christ has left his entire church in our hands. He went to the right hand of God. That's where he is now. He ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. He's not returned. When he returns, the church is over. That's the rapture. So he's actually left the running of the church in our hands. He's left his work in our hands. And that may scare me half to death. And it certainly scared the disciples when he told them in the upper room the night before he died that he was going to leave and that they couldn't follow him where he was going. That freaked them out. It would have freaked me out too. It's significant, though, isn't it? He has left this work. Now, how much work do I have? I don't know, but I know it's been prepared beforehand for me to walk in. Right? Isn't that wonderful? God didn't say, now go look for some good work to do and we'll see how, you know, if it's good or not. You know, he didn't leave that up to us. He prepared it beforehand. So we are sons who work for the Father out of love and adoration. Nothing else. We do not look for men to notice. We don't look for the amount of God's reward, nor do we compare ourselves with others. That person's doing more, that person's doing less. Doesn't matter. What are you doing with what God has graced you out with? So, as adopted sons, we work for the Father. We don't look to be noticed. We don't care to be noticed. And in fact, if someone were to say to us, I'm going to reveal to the world what you do, I'd say, please, no. I don't want that. That'd scare me more. Right? We always have the temptation to pride. If people adore you for what you do, well, and it may be completely legit, but how close am I to saying, God, I love the adoration more than the work itself? Every human being is that close to that. So like in the prayer, lead us not into temptation. The sin is approbation lust. I don't even want to be near the temptation to it. If the sin's here, I want to be way over there. I don't even want to get close to it. So if you admire what I do, fine. But there's no reason to tell me. The men working on their ninth hour should have worked seamlessly with the men who worked on their first hour in the parable. The people who were called up last were the people who had no talent. That's the reason why they were in the marketplace all day and no one hired them. They were out there for 11 hours and no one hired them. Why would that be? They're weak, they're old, they're sick. So does Jesus say, I have no use for you? He says, no, I have use for you. And all I want you to do is work an hour. And if we have the attitude like, or I'm only going to give you one talent. We don't know how much he's given us. We can't calculate it. But what Jesus is bringing out is an attitude, a motivation, that if you gave me little, I'll invest the little. If you only want me to work for an hour, I'm not going to be jealous of the one who works nine. I'll work that hour. And the one who works nine will not look down his nose at the one who works one and say, you lazy son. I'm the great son. You're the loser son, obviously, or God would have given you more to do. That's not our call. And plus, we couldn't measure it anyway. So what is Jesus showing us? It's something Roger said this morning. Unity. We work seamlessly with one another. Together, all of us are new creatures in a body. And it's interesting to me that Christ said, I died for you, and I also died for the church. So yeah, well, that makes sense. He died for me, he died for the church. We're all in the church. But doesn't it mean more than that? When he mentions her, his bride, as one, a unified, and in fact, and hold on to your hats for this, a perfect society of men. That's what it's to be. If we're unified in love, purpose, mind, and spirit, wouldn't that be a perfect society? It certainly would be. What do we see on the news currently? It's always division, 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 division. Divide and conquer. It's Satan's rule. And amongst people, division, arguing about things that are not important. Can anybody debate anymore a subject so that both of us can come to a greater understanding? Can we just debate it without slinging mud at each other or calling each other names? Or holding on to my falsehood, never letting go of it? So that's pride, not humility. That's division, not unity. And in the body of Christ, none of that's supposed to happen. It's supposed to be a perfect society. And actually in every generation of the church, there have been groups of people who have displayed that perfect society. And Jesus said, if you do it, they'll know you're my disciples. the guy who did the sound for us down in Prescott, Ted Leonard, if you remember him, keep him in prayer. That was the first time he ever heard doctrine. He stayed for every class. He loved it. And he said, I talked to him a lot. He's from Rhode Island, so we had a lot to talk about. He said, how many people in your church? And I said, roughly 30. I lied. You know, it's more like 26 or something. I round up, make it seem bigger. At the end of the conference, he said, how come you only have 30 people? I said, you know, Ted, that's a God thing. We don't know that. And he was telling me of this church that he's gone to a couple of times that's in Prescott. This is a massive church. They have all this music and they have all this hundreds and hundreds of people going. And he says they don't do anything like this. He said, what you guys have is real. Right? Our unity, our love of the Word of God, ministered to that man. He saw it firsthand. And, you know, that's... God sets up those meetings. But what would we look like if we were full of disunity? If he could hear people whispering, you know, I don't like Pastor Joe's interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. I think it's stupid. It's not my interpretation anyway. But right, what if he could hear those things? Which you hear, you know, in churches they bicker. People bicker. There's division. There's cliques. In our church, we don't have that. Not that I know of. Together, all of us are new creatures in Christ in the church. Jesus is the head of me, but he's also the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of me, but he also says I'm the Savior of the body. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me is also the Messiah who loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says both. So we're more than individuals. We're more than egos. We are individuals. But we're more than that. We're members of a body, a perfect society. The perfect society is men who share love and forgiveness with one another. I know, well, I really don't know the debt that I have against God, but I know that I've been forgiven of it. And so what you could do to me is minuscule in comparison to what I've done to God. I don't even know what I've done to God or the things that I should have done that I didn't do. I don't have a clue as to the magnitude of that. So with love, forgiveness, but what we find in the world is different. Christ has made new men and he has also made a new community, a perfect society of men, all sons of God in Christ, constituted around the cross, in which the old common worldly antagonisms are all reconciled. That, you know, it states in the New Testament several times, there's no Jew or Gentile. That at that time, that was the biggest division, Jew and Gentile, but no longer. Look at Ephesians 1:22. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We actually, in some way, complete Christ, his bride, these children, and, you know, we can safely conclude that God did the whole thing just for us, for the sons, for all the redeemed. Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 presents to the Father a kingdom, not kingdoms, plural, a kingdom. That kingdom is the whole purpose of it all. What's the point of having a universe if there's no one to people it? If it's just the movement of matter and gases and energy, it's just a dark, meaningless world. It's spectacular and massive and awesome and powerful, but without man, it's meaningless. So God makes man in his own image. Doesn't say that about the angels. In fact, you see those funky creatures in Revelation. They have the head of an eagle, a bull. Oh, what are the other ones? I did that not too long ago. Not too long ago. It was years ago. That's why I'd forgotten it. But they have four heads. So what are they? Is it a man? Is it an animal? Well, we don't really know. But one thing we know about man is that he is created in God's image. Even fallen man is in his image, but fallen. And Christ came to restore us to what we were supposed to be. And he made us new men. And in this age, in the church, he made a society of these people who gather together and have love amongst one another, who share everything together, who forgive one another, who, when one of them falls, the others, what do? Point their finger and laugh? No, Galatians 6:1 says, "You who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." If any brother is caught in sin, doesn't mean we caught him, it means that he got caught up in it. Look at Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." He crucified division, enmity, strife, crucified it. Clement of Alexandria, many, many, many centuries ago, he's an early church father, so-called, said that the whole church would be united by, he said this, quote, "churchly order and uniformity." In other words, we're all going to like act the same, dress the same. And he thought that we could have church, the church would have unity if we ran all the churches the same. You know, like same church government, same type. Ignatius, another one around his time, said that the church would be unified if it had mon-episcopal rule. Mon-episcopal rule, meaning one church head over all. And this would be attempted. And it has been. The Catholic Church was the first to try it. But then afterwards, they had a run for a long time, because the Reformation doesn't happen for centuries. But after the Reformation happened, you'd have the German church, the Swiss church, the English church, and they did this. See, when the Reformers had their eyes open to the fact that it was sola fide, faith, salvation was by faith alone, what they failed to see is that we need to get the church out of the government. But none of them saw that, and they maintained that. And they thought, well, we'll keep that, right? It'll keep unity. That's wrong. All churches being governed by a bishop will not make unity. My family, we all grew up Catholic. How many family squabbles did we have in all the years that I was there? All right, a lot. Right? We all went to the same church, went through the same mass as other people. You know, the mass is identical, and you learn it. It doesn't matter what Catholic church you go to, you can regurgitate what you're supposed to do. That's not how unity is brought. I'm not condemning the Catholic Church in any way. I'm just saying that that's not unity. Church government will not do it. The understanding that the strength of sin has been removed by Christ's blood removes the barrier between you, me and you. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. I'm cleansed. You're cleansed. I'm a new creature, you're a new creature. I'm his bride, you're his bride. Maybe you have five talents, maybe I have one. Is that different? Yes. But where we are unified is so unified that the other things are inconsequential. If you and I have the same love, which is the love of God, then do I really care how much work I have? I mean, I care, I want to do it, but am I comparing myself to you? If we have the same love, same mind, same purpose, and same spirit, would it matter if we dress the same? Talk the same? Like, those things are so minuscule, and they're really meaningless. Where we are unified is where things have true meaning, love, purpose. Love and forgiveness overrule personal differences. Right? Do we have to like each other? No. God, isn't that funny that God never commands that? You like each other? We're to love each other. Love and forgiveness overrule personal differences, so much so that personal differences are actually enjoyed. It's great that we're different, that you have different likes, we're all at different levels, we all have different understanding, all different ages. But does it any of that have any meaning when it comes to what unifies us? Are we unified by age or passions or, you know, what we like to do? Actually, in the body of Christ, we truly forget about ourselves because we lay down our lives for others and consider one another as more important than ourselves. So we actually forget about ourselves. But we must always ask ourselves, do you secretly harbor a desire for praise from others? Or would you be truly distressed when others speak of making public a recognition of your charity, of you and what you do? Or do you secretly harbor a desire for it? Like, I really want to be recognized. Well, the master gives the talents. He doesn't come back for a long time. Because all of us have that. Because we're all fallen human beings. What I mean by that is this secret desire for praise. Because all of us have a sin nature. The sin nature wants to be petted. The sin nature wants to be admired. The sin nature wants to be God. And we all have it within us. It's got to be eradicated. And God has a plan to do that. Just for you. So he gives us time. Of course, the sin nature will oppose you in this area just like it does in all others. No matter. There's one thing we have to remember about the sin nature. It's been crucified. So you tell it to go to hell. Tell it to bugger off. Fight to establish your sonship alone in your own self-consciousness. Who am I? The sin nature will say, you're not that. You're lying to yourself. I say, buddy, you're crucified. You're so worthless that you had to be crucified. I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to my Lord. He tells me who I am. You've got to fight for that, though. It doesn't come easy to any of us. And it certainly isn't arrogance or pride. I have been made a son. I've been predestined from the foundation of the world to be a son in the family of God. And that's just it. Do I understand how to put together his sovereignly choosing me and my own self-determination and free will to believe upon him? Nobody can do it. None of the writers of the New Testament even attempted it, to reconcile that enigma. So be it. I believed from my own free will, and I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And God created this whole universe and did the whole thing so that he could bring all of these sons to glory. Eternity is meaningless without us. Right? If it's just the Trinity before and the Trinity after, what has he done? Not that I feel almost, I'm stepping on dangerous ground even asking that question. But what's the difference? The Trinity with one mind, unity, one will in eternity. The Trinity, united, one will. But the difference is that we're there. A whole bunch of human beings who have been transformed by God the Son becoming a man and allowing Himself to be crucified. That's an astounding story. If it is just a story, then as Paul said, we are the most to be pitied of people on this earth. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if all of this is just hullabaloo, then we are the biggest idiots there are. And the world should pity us. Now also, the work in the vineyard is in the vineyard, not outside of it. We work within the will of God. The vineyard is not the church. The vineyard is the world over. You may serve in a local assembly, and you do your work there. But it's wherever you are that the light of Christ shines through you. You're doing the work that He has called you to do. This work is so important to be done that the Son of God Himself left heaven to do it. So as the master in the parable says, what are you doing here wasting the day away? And they said, nobody hired us. He said, go and work. Why are you wasting your time here? That's a great question. Those bad days. What did you do? You forgot who you were. You believed the sin nature again, that fun and life was in the flesh. So you blew the day away, pretty much. What did you forget? You forgot you were a son of God. You forgot who you were. You forgot the meaning of who you are. And you wasted your day. It was a waste. Christ would say, why waste another hour of it? Right? We could sit around and say, why did I do that? Why am I so stupid? I know better than that. And yeah, dig right down in there and find out why you're so stupid. You come to the same conclusion that you would have if you just thought about it for a half a second. You're stupid when you're not with God. Without His truth circulating in your soul, where do we end up? Even new creatures in Christ who are His children, where do we end up? In stupidity. He said to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Who bewitched you? He said to them. They thought they were under the Mosaic law. The Judaizers tricked them and said, you know, you can't just live this life like Paul told you. You have to put yourself under the Mosaic law. And they did. Wasted time. At some point in every believer's life, God whispers in his ear, son, this is personal. This is so very personal. And when you hear this, do not ever throw it away. God whispers in every believer's ear, son, you must live this life. Not only learn the letters of it and talk about it. I have given it to you graciously to walk in, and only in walking in it will you truly see it and see me. So what do you say? At some point in every believer's life, I know the day that he said that to me. It wasn't too long ago either. Son, you must live this life, not just learn the letters of it or talk about it. Now, do you have to learn the letter of it? Yeah. You should talk about it. It's how you learn it. But it comes a point where we have to walk in it. And if we don't, we'll never actually really see it. You got to throw your whole life into His hands, and then you'll see Him. If you don't, and that's the cost. The cost of not putting my life into His will, taking my soul and putting it into the hands of my Father and saying, Father, mold this as you will. In all aspects of it, the cost is that in time I won't really ever see Him. I'll know of Him, maybe a shadow of Him, maybe a very superficial understanding of Him. But you won't really understand Him. How do you respond to that voice? All right, back to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And before him means in the sight of him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it's at that word grace that Paul starts to turn this sentence, this long sentence. The idea of what he's presenting starts to turn there. Actually, in verse 6, it says, this grace has been given to me. The very grace that God had in choosing you and me before the foundation of the world, it says that he just puts it on us. Somehow, the grace of God is given to us, it's put upon us, so that we can live in it and walk in it. So, again, with predestination, we have the word proorizo is the Greek word. In love, we have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. He did this in a moment of time. Well, it's actually before time, outside of time, something we can't understand. But how it unfolds for us? Slow. Slowly, slowly. Can you imagine if you say you knew how something's going to turn out? I kind of have this in me, right? That I'm trying to put this. If there's something to do and I'm ready to do it, I gotta get it done. I can't like sit there and wait. If I'm ready, and I'll say, if I'm ready, and I'd say I got to get somewhere or go somewhere, I got to get there. I got to go now. Even if I have time, say I got time, I don't have to really rush. But if I'm ready, the task is ready to be done, I got to get it done as quick as I can. That's my thing. A lot of people have that. I want it over with, right? Like when Chris and I go hiking, we're on a hill. I go up that hill as fast as I can because I hate walking up hills. So I just want to get it over with. I'm exhausted when I get to the top, but I'm done with it. What about God here? Doesn't he know how everything turns out? Well, obviously. And he actually writes of it to us that this is how it's all going to end, you know, in eternity. Don't you think he'd just want to get it over with? But he doesn't. He's patient. God makes every decision, made every decision about the history of the world in a moment of time, and yet it unfolds so slowly. We sow and reap, and it takes time. You sow to the flesh, the Bible says that you reap corruption. And it's slow. Right? Do I get corrupted overnight? No. But wherever you start making real bad decisions as a child, you fall into temptation. You make some more. Are you doomed? No, you started the process. None of us set out as kids to say, you know what? What vice do I really want to have when I grow up? What bad habits do I really want to instill in me? None of us did that. It was slow. That's why they're so hard to undo. They're not overnight things. You made decision after decision after decision. I made decision after decision after decision. How marvelous to know that God knew all of this in the blink of an eye. And despite our bad decisions, despite sowing to the flesh way too frequently, he has predestined us as sons. And he has provided very real-time solutions to everything that stands in our way that prevents us from living like sons. He has a solution for everything. And how long does it take you and I to learn these solutions? God, I can imagine that God, you know, if I were him or you were him, we'd be like, buddy, get with it. Come on. Move. But he's patient, patient, patient. His knowledge of us is instantaneous, and yet he is patient with our understanding and is kind and slow with us. I'm 53 years old. I'm learning lessons that I should have learned 30 years ago. And I say, stupid, stupid, stupid man. But you put me in a time machine and send me back there. I would have changed my whole life. You can't relive it. You wouldn't be you. Now, what in the world is God doing here? None of us really know to the detail of it. But we know some things we do know. That God is for you and not against you. He says, you love me. All things will work out together for your good. It will. It's going to take time. What he is working in us, to him is momentary. He knows exactly what you're going to turn out to be. He's now looking at you in your resurrection body, smiling upon you in heaven, perfect. He's seeing it as he's seeing you now. As he's seeing history 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. Such seeming paradoxes are nothing more. And here's this is what makes it so real and almost somewhat understandable. God is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing. And so when he sets out to do something, he can do it in a moment, and he can do things like create universes in a moment. But that's kind of like a Zeus, right? This powerful, can-do, no such thing as can't in his vocabulary, can see all things, knows all things, and can get it done. But what all other false gods don't have is love. God is love. And not the love of the Greeks, not the Eros love. Their Eros love was a love of actually getting for myself. It's agape, and agape is the love of giving of myself. And that's the love that God is. So they're not paradoxes. The love of God made the paradox of sovereignty and omniscience face-to-face with free will, my choice. And a long and slow choice it was. The love of God is what makes the paradox of sovereignty and free will work. Christ said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. I came to serve, not to be served. That's love. And love takes time. The love of God makes him slow down to our pace and build us and grow us like children. Forgive us and wait patiently while we put it all together because he loves you. The hypostatic union. Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. He's God and man. Why in the world did he become a man? Love. God so loved the world that he gave. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He made the infinite finite. Here is God, before all things, creator of all things, becomes a man who's finite, who can hunger, who can bleed, who can die. The infinite became finite. The limitless became limited. The untouchable became held. The unseen became visible. The distant and shielded became our friend. You take love out of God's character, and then, yeah, everything gets done really quick. But you put love in God's character, and he slows it all down for you and for me. So, proorizo is used in the New Testament as God determining from eternity in 1 Corinthians 2:7. There it was, revealing the mystery wisdom that you and I enjoy. He decreed to do something. Acts 4:28 is the incarnation. And I think we'll go there next. Yeah, what we got for time? We're doing good. Just a few minutes in Acts and we'll we'll close it up. So he decrees to do something, the life of Christ in Acts 4:28. He foreordains things in persons. Romans 8:29, that's us, believers, and appointing someone beforehand, which he did to you and to me as his sons, Ephesians 1:5. So it's actually not a difficult concept to grasp. Nothing that God predetermines has a chance of not happening. It is never stated that way. It's always used of God said, I predetermined this, it's done. And we get a headache there thinking about that. How is that true if in time I believed? God says, yeah. You know, God says, I'm not unjust. I didn't force you. You believed of your own free will. But you were predetermined. Simply put, God determines something or someone to happen. And that's it. And he has the power to do it. The questions, what makes it a difficult subject, and actually what a lot of people don't even want to even approach, is the whys, the why nots that lead us into the unknown. The fact of predetermination is very simple. The why of it, the why not, that ain't simple. So what do we do with that? Well, we can argue it. We can argue it. And we will end up at the same place as when the argument started 2,000 years ago. Nowhere. The strict Calvinist will say, I have the answer. He does not. I mean, if the strict Calvinist came up with the answer, then he did it of his own reasoned mind. What a smart guy to figure out the infinite plans of God. No one's figured that out. The Arminianist, these are named after people, Calvin and Arminius. Arminianism is it's all free will, that God doesn't have any sway over you at all. So they're at one end of the spectrum. And in fact, to many Arminianists, you can lose your salvation. That's how free-willy it is. That's funny. And the Calvinist down this end is like, you didn't have a choice. God picked you, and that's why you believed. And they call it irresistible grace. He gives you some kind of grace that makes you believe the gospel, but he didn't give it to other people. But that falls apart. Especially since as you continue on that reasoning, you have to come up with a limited atonement. And that's strictly in the scripture. It's an unlimited atonement. So they got to finagle some words. They got to make it all work. I don't know why they're working so hard to do that. How in the world could we figure out things that God has not revealed to us? If he hasn't revealed them, and Paul doesn't even touch it. He says, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And we'd be like, okay, why? And Paul says, there's no injustice with God, is there? I'm like, Paul, come on, man. If you know it, just tell us. I don't think he knows it either. We find out, though, what did Esau turn out to be? A bum. Of his own choice. God didn't force Esau to sell his birthright or hate his birthright or hate being the family priest. He hated it. But man, when he lost out on the inheritance, boy, was he mad. All he wanted was the inheritance. He didn't want any of the spiritual aspect. He just wanted the money. And he ended up being rich anyway. But, so we might say, well, now you get to the end of Esau's life, and you say, yeah, God, Jacob was no picnic anyway. Jacob was a scoundrel at times and a liar. And, boy, talk about the patience of God. It took Jacob his whole life to finally give his will over to God. In fact, when he's in Egypt, Pharaoh has a conversation with Jacob, and he says, so how's your life been? And he's like, long and bitter. He says, so my sojournings on this planet have been long. I forget the word he uses, but it's a word like depressing. And by his admission of that, we say Jacob finally grew up. And I think he was like 120 years old. You know, you and I don't get that amount of time, though. I've never met a 120-year-old in Oregon. I hear they exist out in places, but anyway. Whatever God decrees, It seems to work out. So we might say, when we come to the conclusion of that, now at the end of human history, when we're all there and we can look back at everything that God has done and said, yeah, I did, you know, these are all my sovereign choices. These are your, and you, well, I'll be able to say, oh, I see. I see. But while we're in the midst of it, there ain't no seeing. All there is believing. You have to trust. And he's given you so, given you and me so many things that make him easy to trust. Again, predestination is not a difficult concept. It's the whys and why nots that are difficult. The world, as we know, scientifically, it's a system. It's a system that has laws, physical laws. Therefore, it has a foundation. But before there's a foundation, there's a founder. As man was in the thoughts of God, the redeemed church were in the thoughts of God before he created one thing. Before the foundation of the world is what he says. I chose you to be my son. Well, we will look at the predestination of our Lord, but we can't do that in a few minutes. So I think that's good for this morning, and we'll get there Tuesday. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you continue to guide and direct us in the things that are of the truth. We approach things, Father, that may be difficult for us. We just ask for your patience. We know that you will give it, but we depend upon it. And so we thank you for your great patience. And we ask that you would guide and direct us into the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you and worship of you. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used to your glory, to the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the time we've had together, for the unity that you've provided for us to be together and to hear and study your word, an excellent crowd, an excellent reception. And Father, the final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you that he is the Son of God who's become a man. And as a man, he died for the sins of the whole world. That's all of your sins that have been paid for by him. This is offered to you as a gift. And that's why your decision matters. You can accept the gift or you can say no. But I entreat you to please consider, even pray, that you would be shown who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world. Again, we thank you, Father, and we ask that you bless each of us and protect us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
that I could speak to, a dream that I